I'm going to pray and we'll look at the scriptures together. Let's do that. Well, Father, we do ask, please, tonight that you might do as you have promised, cause your word to not return to you empty, but actually to accomplish everything that you determined for it. And we pray tonight that, please, that by your word, your spirit might impact our hearts, open our eyes, cause us to see even more deeply and richly the truth that you have for us, and that by that you might cause us to see all the more the glory and greatness of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that from tonight, please, you might send us out in the power of your Spirit to live new lives, stirred and challenged and helped and encouraged by the ministry of your word, to be people who live for your glory and honour in the world. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of those questions that often gets thrown around a lot, one of those is, what do you make of other religions? And often the thing that gets thrown around alongside of that is, well, what I make of them is that all the religions are basically the same. You know, you can choose Hinduism or Buddhism or Islam or whatever. They're all basically the same. Now, that is a very popular position. Most university courses you go to on religions, you'll find that's the answer. That's the nature of the discussion together. And the consequences of believing that are very, very helpful for our community. It's a very positive in one sense, if you like, because what it means is it doesn't matter, therefore, much what religion you choose. If all the religions are the same, then the pressure's off. What it means is, in my busy, preoccupied, stressful life, I don't have to be stressed about that issue. You know, I've got a bit of space, and it means I don't have to think too hard, do too much research, I don't need to work it out, I can just choose the one that suits me. And I can be comfortable and easy with others, indifferent, and all. We can all just, it's a nice place to be. Now, just as I've expressed it there, you don't need to think too much further to realise that convincing the world, our community, that it isn't the case that all religions are the same is going to be an uphill battle, because people don't want it to be otherwise. We want it to be the case that all religions are the same. Now, tonight, my intention, let's see if I can express this clearly, I hope. My intention is to show that all religions are not the same. It's simply not true. And my hope is to show it to you. I'm going to state it. I'm going to state two big ideas that kind of undergird the assertion I'm making that all religions aren't the same. I'm going to state the two big ideas. But then I'm going to show that it's not the case. Well, actually, to be more accurate, I'm going to show where it has been shown that all religions are not the same. Does that make sense? Kind of a little bit vague, but there's where I'm trying to head. Now, the point is, in all of this, which I want us to get to, is that it does matter what you believe, because not all religions are the same. Now, they are the same at this level. They all deal with questions of ultimate value significance. They all deal with ultimate questions in this way. They are the same. They deal with that kind of transcendent goal. You know what the word transcendent means? It just means beyond ourselves, if you like. All religions are dealing with that question of what's beyond, what's the bigger thing. And so at that level, they are all the same. They're thinking about the goal that's outside of us, beyond this life. And most usually for religions, the answer to that question of what's beyond us is some kind of God. You know, there is some forms of Buddhism that would actually not have any conception of a God at all in their ultimate goal. It's more that kind of nirvana state where you cease to exist as a personality, but you've come into that kind of final calm place of peace. But most religions would say the ultimate end is a God of some kind. But all religions are about the ultimate. What's the transcendent future? Now, they all deal with this issue. What is the goal? How do you define it? And then the next issue is, how do you get there? What have you got to do to get there? Boil it down, that's what religions are dealing with. Yeah? Is that a fair call? Where I'm going, what really is the goal, the transcendent thing beyond me, and how I get there. They're the issue. So when you say all religions are the same, you're saying basically that all religions are going to the same place via the same path. Well, they might have different paths, but in the end, those paths are all leading to the same place. And so it doesn't matter which path you take. Now, you come to the Christian faith, you come to the biblical Christian faith, and you find that it is saying something different to every religion on the planet. Now, you've got to get, when I say that, it's one of those phrases that you can hear kind of saying something different. Well, yeah, okay, of course. It's saying something different. It talks about Jesus. Not all religions talk about Jesus. And so, you know, but other religions say different things to other religions because one religion talks about the Ten Commandments and not other religions don't do that. And so they all in their own way say something different. You can hear me meaning that I'm saying Christianity is saying something different, but I'm not meaning that. All religions in their own way are saying different things. What I'm meaning is that Christianity is saying something different in that it's radically different. Is this an illustration? This is trite, but you know, all dogs are different. You know? They don't all look the same. You got it? But to say that, what I'm saying is that every religion is a different kind of dog. Christianity is a person. It's of another order entirely. It's out on its own as different. Do you hear what I'm saying there? And so what I want to take you through is the radical character of the Christian faith in comparison to every religion. And the Christian faith is different because of the diagnosis of the humankind that it delivers to us. It gives us a radically different insight into the human person. It is saying something that no other religion on the planet is saying about us. Now, it's impossible to overemphasize that. The core difference, one of the core differences of Christianity is its insight into the nature of humanity. And when you understand what the Bible is saying about the nature of humanity, everything else flows. Everything else flows. If you get that right, what the Bible's saying, then it will make a radical difference to the way you think about the solution that's being offered. If you get that skewed off a little bit, it'll send you off in different directions. And I want to get there towards the end of tonight and show you that. Let me take you straight to it. Let's jump straight into chapter 3, last part of the preparation of the Apostle Paul before he comes to that chapter 3, verse 21, that very wonderful transition which we'll be coming into next week and looking forward to that. But have a look at chapter 3, verse 9. Let's take you to the core of it. What then shall we conclude? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now, that has got to be one of the most blunt expressions the Bible ever says about humanity. So here we are. We've come to one of the, the Bible makes a lot of comments about sin. This little passage we're looking at tonight kind of is the bluntest, the straightest, the most extraordinary. Not because it's saying something different from elsewhere, but because it says it so clearly. When you boil it down, what the Bible is saying is that humans have a problem, it's sin, and it's universal. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. There is no one righteous, not even one. It's saying that sin is universal. Now, I mean, you kind of go, you're in a church, and so you kind of expect churches to talk about sin, and that should be the case that churches do, although more and more they're not as much because it's not as popular to be saying it again in these days. But you're in a church, so you go, I get it. You know, people are sinful. Yeah, I get that. No. It's not just saying that people are sinful. It's saying that sin is universal. And in its context, this statement, verse 10, was radical. That's radical today. In the context, there's a sense, the Apostle Paul, he writes these words, by the inspiration of the Spirit, in his conception, there's two kinds of people in the world. Let me take you back into his historical setting. There's two kinds of people. There's the Jew, and then there's the non-Jew. Let me give you the non-Jew. The way the non-Jew was conceived by Paul, who was a Jew, is that they were the kind of, again, illustrations, let me try and help you with this one. They were the partying in King's Cross person, the non-Jew. That they were the immoral, drug-dealing, abusive, selfish person. You see pictures of what kind of happens, and you go, it just looks horrendous. This isn't the work, no doubt you can have an enjoyable time in certain places, but I'm talking about the seedy part. Well, you come with me to chapter 1, verse 29, and this was the group of people who were the non-Jews regarded by the Jews. They were the ones filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice, gossipers, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventing ways of doing. You get it? The picture here is ugly, it's dark, it's terrible. And in the Jews' mind, there was that kind of person, the non-Jew, the really immoral one. But then there was, in the ancient world particularly, a different kind of person, the Jewish person. He was the morally upright person, the religious person, the one who would never go near King's Cross or never go near a party in case it ended up in King's Cross. Do you know what I mean? Just keep a million miles away from that world. He was the Rotarian who was always helping and serving, the Jew. Now, when Paul writes chapter 1, verse 18, and all of those sections we've looked at in the weeks we've gone through, there's a group of people, the Jews, looking on going, yeah, that's obvious. There's the depraved guy. It's the fool who bows down to statues. That's the Gentiles. The point of chapter 2, as we've worked through it together, is to show that Paul's trying to say, yeah, but Jews, you're in there with them. And here we come to the summary, the very great summary at the end of his argument, chapter 3, verse 9. What are we concluding then? Are we Jews, any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles are alike under sin, as it is written. Now get this, get back into his head. There's no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. Now the Apostle Paul is saying at this point, he has come to realize by God's good grace, Paul the Jew, the morally upright one. He's come to realize that he is in the same boat as the Gentile. There's no one righteous, not even me, not even you. We're all together in this. We're the same. It's universal, the problem. Now, there are some complications. Let me pick up the complications. When it says there is no one righteous there, verse 10, if you've read any of the Old Testament, that's a quote from the Old Testament, as are the remaining verses down to verse 18. If you've read in the Old Testament, you probably will remember, aren't some people described as righteous in the Old Testament? Yeah, there are some people described that way. But the word righteous is used in the Bible in a couple of ways. It's used in a broad relational sense. So kind of, he's a good person. He's a righteous person. He's performing well. The way Paul is using it is in the strictest sense of righteousness. Let me give you an illustration. Some man thinks he's a good sailor. He's mucked around a couple of times in a dinghy on Brisbane waters and he's watched the Olympics. I'm a good sailor. He's good. And now you're someone who doesn't sail at all. So you go, yeah, he's better than me. You agree, you're a good sailor. Then he comes to you and says, I'm planning now to sail around the world. It's time to cut to reality and say, mate, Brisbane waters, you're good. Compared to me, you're good. But faced with the reality of the oceans around the world, you're not that good. Now, in kind of relational terms, yeah, we'll use the language good, but in strictest sense, That's the way the Bible's using this language. Yeah, there are people in community together that you can regard as righteous. But do you remember Isaiah chapter 6? Now, I'm asking you because we did look at it 2 months ago. So this is a quick test. Do you remember Isaiah 6? If you're new with us, you're in a great place at the moment. But Isaiah 6, it was where the prophet Isaiah had a revelation of God in all his holiness. And the curtains were pulled back, if you like. Now, Isaiah was one of the Jews, moral, upright, a one who was pursuing God, a righteous man. But when he saw God in the throne, with the attendants, with the train that filled the temple, with the voices that shook the doorposts, when he saw God in all his elevated glory, his response was this. He said, do you remember? Woe, woe is me, for I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the Lord Almighty. You see, relationally, in the community, the people he dwelt with, he was pretty good. But suddenly, when confronted with the God of the universe in all his glory, the dirt that was part of him became very evident. And here is the Apostle Paul speaking in those terms. There is no one righteous, not even one. It is a universal statement. And feel the radical character of it. I want to keep pushing you down this path. You think about the devoted Jew. You think about the Brahmin, the Brahmin Hindu. You think about Fred Hollows, if you remember him, the eye surgeon. You think about Mother Teresa. What the Bible is saying is that not one of them is righteous. Not even one. Further, you look what's said there in verse 11. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. Well, hang on. All right, I can get that we've all got flaws, but no one seeks God? What about the deeply religious Hindu? Aren't they seeking after God? The modern wisdom is that, sure, we all have our faults, some have more than others, but so many people are surely seeking after God in their way, which if there were a God, he would surely honour. You Christians, we are told, you're out of touch with the realities of the world. You haven't travelled enough. And if you've met the religious people alive, you'll realise that they are seeking after God. But here you have the Bible. You see what it says in verse 11? There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. It's actually emphasised there at verse 18, one of the final quotes that Paul uses. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Those two statements actually operate like a bookend to all of these quotes. There's half a dozen quotes from the Old Testament that Paul uses, and they operate as a bookend to say, no one seeks God, there's no fear of God before their eyes, and the consequences of that life are then spelt out in the quotes that sit between. A life that leads to speech that's inappropriate, and actions that are inappropriate. This is an extraordinary statement of the Bible. And please, I keep seeing the differences. There's no grays with what the Bible's saying. What the Bible says is different to what the community says. What the Bible is saying is different to what the community says. The Bible, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who seeks God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The community? We've all got our problems, but people are trying and there's the noble savage in some and surely he's seeking. The Bible, is very different to popular wisdom. In effect, actually, this is just repeating the concept that Paul introduced us to in chapter 1, verse 19, 20, 21, where he talks about the truth of God being known to every human on the planet. Because, verse 20, his invisible qualities are evident in our conscience, in the external character of the world. And yet, verse 21, 22, 23, what does humanity do with it? Although we know God, we neither glorify him as God nor give thanks to him, but in our thinking become futile, and claiming to be wise, we become fools and exchange the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, birds and animals. What the Apostle Paul is effectively saying, come chapter 3, let me now conclude it for you. There is no one good, not even one. No one is actually seeking after God. Now, I kind of want us to get to the point where you go, well, hang on. Surely that can't be. Now, if you're amongst us tonight and you're someone who is a follower of the Lord Jesus and you're a Bible-believing Christian and you're finding yourself going, well, hang on, I just want you to see what the Bible's saying. It's probably different to what you think. And you need to make a decision about what you will believe in. Will it be the way I like to think? Will it be the way I seem to see things? Will it be the way people appear to me? Or will it be what the Bible says? Got to make that decision. Now, there'll be some amongst us, of course, who aren't followers of Jesus and are wrestling with these things and wondering about these things. And I want to draw your attention to some of the reasons why I think that statement of Paul makes sense. Let me give you some of that. Let me give you some of that in a moment. What Paul, I think, is saying is this. He's saying the truth of God is hard to reject entirely. It's possible. The fool says in his heart there is no God. But the truth of God is hard to reject entirely. So humanity doesn't tend to go down that path. What we do instead is create gods to suit us, to match us. Not as a desire to seek after the true God, but as a desire to keep the true God out. Now, that's what Paul is saying. It's a radical insight into human nature. It's not that humanity is trying to find God but failing. I mean, if that were the case, we would get some marks. What the Bible is saying rather is that in the attempts humanity is making, we are actually doing that in a way to keep the true God at bay. But hang on, aren't people praying to God in all kinds of religions? Aren't they doing all kinds of religious things? But is it possible, friends, that they're doing it actually like we can tend to do it just to feel good about ourselves? To feel worthwhile, to feel noble, to be in control? Which means that it's not a seeking after God. It's a creation of something to keep God at bay. Now, I've watched a lot of football, watching my kids. I've got two boys who grew up playing football. And so I've spent a lot of Saturdays watching them run around a football field. And in the early days, it was very interesting. Well, actually, even in the later teenage, but interesting to watch boys on a football team. You can start to tell the boys who are actually seeking to make the tackle. And the ones who are wanting to look like they're making the tackle, but actually aren't really wanting to engage in the tackle. Do you know what I'm saying? Because it's painful. And after a while, it becomes very obvious. They're kind of doing all the stuff and they're going at it, but they just pull back at the last minute. And their heart really isn't after the tackle. Yeah. What the Apostle Paul is saying is something like that. Now again, you're left with a choice. Will you believe what the Bible says or how I'd like to think about it? Which will you believe? I'm going to try and give you some more illustrations in a moment. But what the Apostle Paul is saying, moral or immoral, religious or irreligious, we're all the same. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who does good, not even one. Humanity, when we look at it from our level, looks like one thing, and we might even see some differences amongst us. But when you lift yourself up above to view humanity from God's perspective, you see a very different picture indeed. In fact, as you go beneath the surface to see the heart of what's going on amongst people, you see a very different thing indeed, which is very hard for us to do. We see the superficials. You know, two kids raised by loving parents, the best of parents, parents that we've never had, the best of parents. Both have left home and both never speak to their parents again. Both raised by loving parents, both have walked away and have determined never to speak to their parents again. One of them who's walked away ransacks the house as he leaves, and he's living a life of using people, abusing people, always smashed. He's become an addict. He's just completely dropped out of life. The other one who left home has taken a different path. He's working hard in a job. He's married. He's got kids. He's concerned for his kids. And he's got this heart, kind of a hole in his heart where he wants some parents. But he doesn't want to talk to his parents. And so he invites an older couple to be de facto parents. And he wants his kids to have grandparents, so he gets them to start calling this couple, Pa and Ma, or whatever you call grandparents. And now you meet these two people, and as you kind of meet them at the level of engaging together, you know, it's kind of evident that the guy who's just completely dropped his life, he's smashed, he's abused, that's obvious, he's like the Gentile, under God's condemnation. The one who's living the hard-working life with the parents, it's not so obvious until you go home and actually meet the real parents. And in meeting the real parents, you actually find from their perspective what's going on. How do you think they feel about both kids? Better for one or both? Do you think there's any difference about the way they relate to both kids? I want to suggest to you it's actually possible that they would be more inclined to be warm towards the man who's actually completely smashed his life than they would towards the man who's actually created another family and found another set of parents to be the grandkids' grandparents. Do you get what I'm saying? From their perspective, which one do you think offends more? The point I'm making is this. As Paul goes through chapters 1, 2, and 3, he's saying there's two groups who have left God, who've walked away from the true God. One, just totally look irreligious. It's obvious they've walked away. The other have walked away and filled the void of having walked away with God from God with other constructs of religious answers, other gods that they worship. Which do you think is most pleasing to God? The true God. Our problem is that we can only look superficially. The diagnosis of the scriptures are far more profound. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. The assertion of the Bible about human nature is unlike any other assertion made by anyone on the planet. No other religion says it like this. Not even many churches are saying it like this. Sure, we accept that we're not perfect. But to go so far as to say that there's no one righteous, not even one, there's none that seek God. All of this for Paul leads to an extraordinary conclusion in chapter 3, verse 19. Look at it there with me. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. The picture here is of a courtroom with every human being in the dock, with the charges being read, and Paul is making the point that at that point, every mouth is silent. There's nothing to say in defense. There's no excuse. There's no correction. Condemned. No one righteous. Not even one. Now there it is asserted. I want to show you now the truth of it. Actually, I want to show you where you see the truth of it shown, which is a little bit different. And you get this when you read a little more carefully verse 19. I've just taken you through it once, but let me take it through a little bit more slowly because you've got to do a little bit of careful reading, because when you see it, you'll go, ah, why didn't I see it before? But so easy to go slide past. Now have a look very carefully at verse 19. Now, whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Did you notice a slip that happens? He actually speaks about two different groups of people in verse 19. In the first half, he's talking about the Jews. In the second half, he's talking about the rest of the world. Now, how do I know that's the case? Well, because let me just explain it to you a little bit. Let's see if we can do this. Now we know that whatever the law says, what's he referring to there? I take it he's saying all the quotes I've just given you from the Old Testament are what the law is saying. So he's quoting from the Jewish law, if you like, the law of God that's given in the Old Testament. And he says, whatever the law says, and I've just given you what it says about humanity, and in particular those verses reference the Jews, whatever they say, it says to those under the law. Now, who are the people under the law? Well, they're the people who are living under the law. The word law there now means the commandments of God. They're the people living under the commandments of God, the obligations of God. They're again the Jews. The Jews who were bound by the Ten Commandments. No other nation on earth had the Ten Commandments. They're the ones being referenced. Whatever the Old Testament says, it says to those under the Ten Commandments, under the laws of God, that is the Jews. It says to the Jews. So these passages all speak to the Jews. And it's saying to the Jews, this is not strict Bible language, but it's saying basically you're stuffed. A little bit of a paraphrase. It's saying God required you to do the law, and if you did, you would have been righteous, but you're like the Gentiles, you've failed, you haven't done it. So all of this speaks to you Jews under the law. But look what comes next. So that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable. Do you see the slip? Whatever the law says, it says to the Jews, they're the ones under the law, so that every mouth, the rest of the world might be silenced and the whole world held accountable. How does that work? Do you get the little slip that's happened? I'm trying to now wrestle with you how that works. And I'll tell you about a movement in history. There was, in ancient times, recorded for us in the Old Testament, this group of people, the Jews. They're chosen out of all the nations on the planet to be God's special people. And they're given the law of God. No other nation's given the law of God. And they're given it to by the hand of God himself. They're privileged, genuinely privileged. And in God's historical purposes, that was his intention, to make this nation as a privileged group of people amongst all the nations on the planet. God tells them what he wants them to do, how he wants them to live, which gives them an advantage over every other nation on earth because they had the very laws of God. It was crystal clear to this people what God wanted them to do. And more than that, throughout their history, God comes close to them like he did with no other nation. He comes close to them. He walks with them. He acts in history with them. He punishes their sin in history so they see the reactions of God to sin. That all happens to them. He gives them prophets to bring them words from God. There's no other nation has this except this particular group. Now, I dare say for most of us, you would think, if I had God come close to me, I'd throw myself into this much more. Well, they had that experience. But what Paul does through these series of verses, from verse 10 all the way through to verse 8 and is point out from their own Bible, the Old Testament, where the prophets show that they failed, they failed, they failed. Now think into that. Here you have one nation on the earth with every advantage possible, every help from God to live a life that God wants them to live. And yet what happens? They fail. The point? If this nation with every particular advantage possible to the humankind can't do it, what hope is there for anyone? That's the point. If a human can't pull off the doing that's required by the law when they have every help, what does that say about where the problem lies with humanity? It doesn't lie external to us, it lies within us, with our heart. And the whole point of the history, well, not the whole point, but a major point of the history of Israel, and you can read it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, actually, chase it up through there later, but one of the major points of the history of this nation, Israel, was that God chose them and gave them every advantage so that in their failure throughout thousands of years of history, well, centuries of history, the rest of the world might recognize how deep the problem of sin goes in the humankind. So with their failure, chapter 3, verse 19, every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Do you see the flow? I'll give you an illustration. Someone suggested this might be a little bit... I'll give you what they suggest in a second. But imagine God's will is to cut down 5 acres of forest. There was a green concern that was raised when I used this illustration in some other context. But imagine God's will is to cut down 5 acres of forest. You know, you've got to cut down every tree. And the size of the forest is so much that you've got to persevere in chopping down trees for every single day of your life to actually make it achievable. If you persist at it continually, you'll achieve it. One group of people are given a chainsaw and the rest only have bush saws, you know, those ones. Now, which group has the advantage? The one with the chainsaw. It should be easy. But what do? They don't only, not only do they fail to start, actually, no, they chop down one tree and then they use their chainsaw to carve an idol out of it. Do you see? Now, what's the problem? The problem is in the heart, in the will. It's not that they don't have the ability to do it. It's not that they don't have the resources given to them to do it. It's just they don't want to do it. And the point here is the Jews were that group who were given by God the very words of God, the direction of God, where to go and how to do it and every help. And if that nation failed, then it's not possible for any nation. Now, getting this means that you therefore see verse 20, the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, very differently. Paul says now as a final word that no one will ever be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. The law wasn't given, friends, to give us the means by which we can work our way to God by getting better and better every day. It was given to be a light that shines on human failure and to show it up for what it is. God has suggested in chapter 2, verse 13, that those who obey the law will be declared righteous. If you obey the law, you'll be declared righteous. Chapter 3, verse 20. No one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Why? Because of the problem of sin. Now, I've got 3 points to draw in conclusion. And I'd love to pause for questions. But I don't know if we've got time. Let's see how we go. Friends, 3 things. Get the radical character of the Bible's claim. Get the radical character of the Bible's claim. It's the platform upon which the whole of Christianity is built. Everything that comes next week on is built upon this foundation, that there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who seeks God. That's the platform upon which, if you don't agree with that platform, or you're only 95% agreed with that platform, the rest won't quite make sense to you. Or that you'll kind of get it, but you'll slip out of it. You'll kind of get, but slip out of it. And at this point, I just note how radical the Bible is saying. It's totally at odds with the community around us. Profoundly different to any religion. It's unique. And I tell you what, it's powerful when you get it. Let me give you some sense of the power. What it means, there is an amazing and wonderful equality that comes. You know, have you ever felt people have looked down on you because you're not good enough? Pull out Romans chapter 3, verse 10. There's no one righteous, not even one. You're no better than me. And then whenever you're tempted to think you're better than them, pull out Romans chapter 3, verse 10. There's no one righteous, not even one. I'm no better than you. You see the wonderful equality that's just happened? You see, friends, religions of the world will kind of... Here's the program. If you perform these deeds, you'll climb the ladder and you'll be able to look down from that ladder upon those who have not climbed as much as you. Bible just strips the ladder right away and says, there's no one righteous. There's a wonderful equality. Every single human is in the same place. And we'll see that applied next week. Don't be naive about the world around you. Don't be naive about yourself. It is a powerful antidote to pride. Let me give you the second application. Get radical. Get the radical character. Second, we are in an urgent situation. The world is in the dock, silenced. The Buddhist will stand before God one day, hoping, imagining, trusting that his performance of meditation, his performance of the noble, the fivefold, whatever it is, and God's declaration will be, there's no one righteous. Not even one. Your seeking after me was not a genuine seeking to find the true and living God. The churchgoer, who has been at church twice every Sunday, Saturday nights the third time, giving generously, living as if by their performance they'll somehow earn favour with God, they stand in the dock as well and have God's declaration. There's no one righteous, not even one. On the outside, we can all look pretty good. But friends, the Hindu, the Jew, the churchgoer, we are all silenced before the living God. Third application, preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. What this means in a very profound and deep and radical way is the only hope humanity has is the news that God, the Bible brings to us of a righteousness that's not from within, but a righteousness from God, the one who is offended, who gives us in the news about Jesus. Getting hold of this means that my neighbours, my colleagues, faithful, devoted, religious people in other countries desperately need to hear the news of Jesus. Have a look with me finally at Romans chapter 10. Look at verse 14. How then can they call on the one they've not believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? They can't. And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? They can't. And how can they preach unless they are sent? This is one of the applications the Apostle Paul drives the theology of human sinfulness, the universality of it. He drives it into there's a desperate need to bring the gospel to the world. And I want to suggest to us one of the reasons we are not urgent and desperate about this activity is because we don't really believe in the truth of universal sin. I think it's because we don't actually believe it, that without Jesus, the world is genuinely lost. Is that possible? Which therefore means we want it to be the case that everyone will be okay. We don't want to think into it hard, because if we believe it's all okay, then we don't have to do anything more. But the engine that drove the apostles, that drove the Lord Jesus to the cross, was the desperate awareness that the world actually stands silenced. Whatever religion we pursue, we are lost without Jesus. I want to urge you in the coming months to find easy ways to begin telling friends about Jesus. The January survey, it's got to be an easy in. Take advantage of it. Because truly and genuinely, if the Bible is saying what is true, then the only hope for our world is the news of Jesus. Yes? How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we want to acknowledge that we do so often either fail to believe what you tell us or submerge it. We'd ask tonight, please, that you might help us see the truth of what you bring, the urgent consequences that therefore follow, that we might be deeply concerned, prayerful about our friends, our family, our people we work with, people in other countries, people of other religions, that we might truly embrace the urgent need, as Jesus and the apostles so clearly demonstrated, of bringing the news of the gospel to the world around us. We pray you might bless that endeavor, that you might cause your word to bear much, much fruit here on the coast, throughout our country, and throughout the world. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.